Okay, well, hello everybody and welcome to the Tuesday morning Bible study. As I promised yesterday, we are going to try to actually get into the book of Joshua today. I know that we had intended yesterday to get into Joshua, and we just kind of went in a very different direction. We went into a much, how should I put it? Weirder direction maybe than you were anticipating. But I really think that this morning, we're going to get into the text and hopefully it's going to be meaningful because we're going to look at, one of everybody's favorite stories in the Bible, which is of course the story of Rahab, and her everything that she did, the story of her life, at least one of the most climactic events in her life. So grab your Bibles, open up to Joshua chapter two, and let's go ahead and read Joshua chapter two. And go ahead and pause the audio, and when you're done, then go ahead and unpause it, and we'll go through the text. Okay, so here we are in Joshua chapter 2, and like I said, the very famous story, the crucial part of the life story of Rahab the prostitute. So, who is in the story? Well, we have, let's go through our five W's today, because I think that'll be meaningful today, especially because we have a little bit more of a complex narrative than we have had in the past. So we've got a couple important people. We have Joshua, we have the spies. These spies are unnamed, by the way. We have Joshua, we have the spies, we have the king of Jericho, we have the soldiers, we have Rahab, the prostitute, we have her family mentioned, and those kind of make up the characters. So where does this happen? Well, the story, of course, happens in the city of Jericho. Now, Jericho is an interesting city because what we know is if you look at a map, so you take a map of Bible land, you take a map of Canaan, and what you'll notice is that Jericho is a city that is right on the border. I mean, right on the border of Jordan. And if you look at where it's positioned, it really was the gateway into the land of Canaan. So this was for a long time, people used to think that Jericho was this mighty and important city. And that's kind of, I just watched a show with my kids the other day, and that's kind of the image that's still portrayed in popular imaginations and in common literature, is that Jericho was this big and important, mighty city. But realistically, Jericho was probably a relatively small military outpost. So Jericho was not an enormous city, but it was an important city. And just because it was a city, it's called a city. The Hebrew word is ear, and ear, not like the ear on your head, but it's like we would probably spell it in English, IHR, if we wanted to transliterate it. So ear is what it is, but that can cover a lot of things. I mean, that can cover a small village, that can cover a city. So it just because it's called a city doesn't necessarily mean that it is a city in our modern conception of what a city is. Again, most likely it was probably a military outpost. There probably were a variety of trades that would have been involved. There would have been bakers, there would have been brewers, there would have been probably some farmers, maybe a handful of traders, and a prostitute would have been there. And Rahab is there with her family. So when I say it's a military outpost, I don't mean that there is absolutely no population there, but it's probably a relatively small population. It's not a huge city. And again, people say, well, it has to be a big city. There's a king of Jericho. Well, not necessarily. I mean, king, again, we think of king in the sense of the, you know, the states of Europe in the Middle Ages, but that's not really how the word king is used in the ancient Near East. It can mean a king, and it often does mean a king in the sense that we think of where it's a monarch, but a king can also be the principal ruler of a city, right? So the book of Jonah is a great example of that, where people say, well, the book of Jonah is historically inaccurate because Nineveh at that time was not where, you know, the Assyrian king was actually located, blah, 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 blah. And people talk like that because they're very know-it-all-y. Well, no, that you're demanding that the word carry a connotation or a limited connotation, which when it actually was much broader. And see, that's a problem. And see, that's something, by the way, I'm going to try not to get off on too much of a tangent, but that's a problem that we have when we come to the biblical text, is oftentimes bad theology is done because people are either being overly broad with the meaning of words, or they're being overly specific with the meaning of words. So sometimes people are overly broad with the meaning of words. So for example, you know, I was talking to somebody and we were talking about heresy, and we were talking about people who deny the Lord. And he's like, well, don't we all deny the Lord every day by our sin? And I'm like, that's not what that word means. Like the Greek verb arneo, you know, does not mean just fail to live up to the word of God. It means an open repudiation of Jesus before governing authorities. Like that's how that word is used in the New Testament. So don't act like, well, you know, that verse really doesn't have any meaning when it comes to orthodoxy and heresy and people being anathematized, because we all deny the Lord with our sin, don't we? You know, no, that's overly broadening the meaning of the word. Okay, that's overly broadening the word. Now, on the other hand, people overly constrict the meaning of a word. So people will constrict it and say, well, the word is melech, and melech means king, so therefore it has to be a king. So if we find out that Jericho was only a small, you know, military outpost, then the Bible's busted because he wasn't a king. Well, no, that's not how words work, right? Like, words mean what they mean in the culture at the time. Now, people don't like that. You know, like France has a whole like academy, l'Académie Française. Like, there's this whole French academy that they're totally devoted to preserving the purity of the French language and not letting the French language evolve out of control over time. And they're failing, by the way. They're failing badly, right? Like anybody who tries to, anytime you try to concretize a language, anytime you try to hold a language in place, you fail. Right? Like, languages that don't change, you know what languages are called when they don't change? They're called dead languages, right? Like, Latin hasn't changed a whole lot, you know, since the 1700s, but guess what? Like, Latin hasn't changed because no one speaks it. Like you want to make sure that your language doesn't change, like, have people stop speaking it, right? Like, that'll be a good way. And what we see is all over the world, languages change, living languages change. Now, you might not like it. You might, you know, say that you want, like, everybody to speak King James English because that was when America was great. Well, okay, but, you know, the one doesn't lead to the other, and you're fighting a losing battle anyways, right? Like, you can't just make people speak a certain way. Same way, the Bible trying to say, well, the word is king, and therefore he had to be a king, and the Bible's wrong, because if it's, or they'll say the opposite, or they'll try to disprove archaeological studies that might demonstrate that the city was much smaller than we have in our common conception. They say, well, the archaeology has to be wrong, because we know that it was a big major city. Well, why do you know it's a big major city? Well, because there was a king there. Well, what? That's not how words work, friends. So we need to be careful, all of us do, when we're reading the Bible, that we're not imposing our understanding onto the text, but we're allowing the text to shape our understanding. Now, it is most likely that the city of Jericho was a relatively small military outpost, okay? It's also possible and probable that even though it was a relatively small military outpost, that doesn't mean that there was no civilian life in the city at all. There was some civilian life, right? Like, a military outpost at that time, with the given the level of logistics that were available, would not be a self-sustaining unit. This isn't, you know, modern day military, right? You're gonna have, like I said, you're gonna have bakers, you're gonna have brewers, you're gonna have probably some farmers, you're gonna have winemakers, you're gonna have cheesemakers. You're going to have some level of trading, people that are involved in caravans that are bartering. You know, you're going to have a small village, but it's not this major city, right? So, I mean, it's big enough that it has a prostitute, right? Like, I mean, although in a military camp, like, you know, that doesn't mean anything, but she was obviously relatively permanent, right? Like, because she was living there with her family. So, you know, was she an innkeeper? You know, a lot of people have tried to clean up the text as well, and they've tried to say, well, you know, Rahab wasn't really a prostitute. You know, that's just the word, and that's patriarchy, and she wasn't a prostitute. That's just people, like, bashing Rahab, and that's, well okay, maybe, but maybe she was just a prostitute. Like, maybe she was an innkeeper, which, you know, and maybe she was a prostitute as well as being an innkeeper. Like, maybe she was a tavern keeper. Maybe her family was involved in winemaking or brewing, and they owned a hotel or a tavern or an inn, and she was also a prostitute. You know, like, let's not pretend we don't know how Miss Kitty really made all of her money in Gunsmoke, you know? Like, anyways, sorry if I just shattered your childhood, right? But, like, we all know what Miss Kitty was. So, anyways, this is the worst Bible study I've ever done. But, okay, so we know who's involved in the story. We know where the story's taking place. Jericho, right on the border, relatively important military outpost along the border. Okay, this is a place that the Israelites have to pass. And people say, well, Luke, if it wasn't a major city, then the Israelites could have bypassed it. Well, no, you don't. That's bad military strategy. You don't just bypass a major fortification, right? Like, you don't want to fight enemies before you and behind you, right? So when is this happening? Well, this is happening right after the events in chapter 2 are happening right after the Israelites are crossing over, or right before, actually, right before they're crossing over. So they're about to cross over into the Promised Land. They're already in the land of Bashan. They're already on the other side. They're in what's called Transjordan, or what will later be the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, or half the tribe of Manasseh will be there. Okay, so they're on the other side. And they're sending spies in, and they're going to cross Jordan, they're going to have the circumcision at Gilgal, and then they're going to go. So that's where we are time-wise, right? And so what is happening? Well, this is a pretty straightforward story, right? Like, the story part, everybody knows this one, because everybody's heard this one since they were little kids, right? So the spies come, and it's amazing that, like, the king of Jericho, like, knows right away. So it says, I mean, read verse 1. Like, so they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. Okay, well, and we'll get to that in a second. But, like, they're found out pretty easily. They're pretty early. Like, the king of Jericho was told some of the Israelites have come to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sends this message to Rahab: bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land. Okay, so he knows, he sends the people, but, you know, the woman hides them. She hides them up on the roof, and they're unable to find them. So the spies hide there on her roof, and she tells them, like, I've hidden you because I'm afraid. Everybody knows that, everybody is in dread terror of the Israelites, of you Israelites, because we know that God has given you the land. And so please promise that you're going to deal fairly with me, and you're going to save our lives. And they're like, yeah, sure. But here's the deal. And they hold her to a rule that really makes sense. They say, look, You have to hang a rope. You have to hang this cord out the window, which is going to let us know whose house is whose, so we know that this is your house and that we are not to attack this house. And anybody who's not in this house is not going to be protected, because we are being sent on a mission to kill everything that lives in this city. We will protect everything in this house. Okay, we're not going to protect anything outside this house. So if any of your family decide they want to wander outside of the house while we're attacking the city, their blood will be on their own head. Okay, which, by the way, like, that's a pretty reasonable deal, right? Like, God's sending us on a mission of total destruction, and we will totally save and spare you, but you got to be in the house. And she agrees. She says, yeah, let it be as you say. And so she tied the scarlet cord to the window. Now, it's interesting. She ties the cord. So read verse 21. It says, so she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they left, they went back into the hills, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. They bring word back to Joshua, and they say, hey, this is great. Everybody's terrified of us. We're going to win. Okay. Some things. So why is this story in here? Well, golly, that's a hard question, isn't it? You know, this is a difficult question, because the book of Joshua and Judges both have stories of Canaanites who are spared. Now, Rahab the prostitute is spared because she goes out of her way to show kindness to the people of Israel. The people of Gibeah, the Gibeonites, they are spared because they deceive the Israelites. They deceive Joshua. The Gibeonite deception is also in Joshua. I'm sorry. So there are two events in Joshua where there are Gentiles who are spared. The first one is here in Jericho, where the Gibeonites The first one here is here in Jericho, when Rahab spares the lives of the spies. So some Gentiles are saved through kindness, and some Gentiles are saved through deception. But both times, it's because of what? Because they fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord has fallen upon them. Okay? So Joshua, by the way, what is the book of Joshua all about? What's this refrain that we have in the book of Joshua? It is, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous, right? Like, what does God tell Joshua? Be strong and courageous. What do the people tell Joshua? Be strong and courageous. Over and over, we have this theme of being strong and brave. So Joshua, the whole point of the book of Joshua is for the Israelites to be God's people. They need to be fearless before the enemies of God's people. They need to be fearless. They need to be brave. They need to not be cowed by the size and the size, both physically and the size numerically, of their adversaries. They need to rely on God. But when do we see Gentiles being saved? When they fear the Lord. So a huge part of what the book of Joshua is about, and especially when we look at other events in Joshua where, you know, like some people, the people of Ephraim are like, hey, give us more land. We don't want this land. And he's like, you have plenty of land. If you don't have enough land, go into the forest and, you know, clear some of the forest and get more farm ground. And they're like, well, no, but there are some Canaanites there. And he's like, you can drive them out. Go win. Like, the problem with the Israelites all throughout the book of Joshua is they're being cowards. They're not actually facing their enemies the way they're supposed to. They're afraid of their human enemies. See, that's the problem in the book of Joshua. The problem with the book of Joshua is the people fear man. They don't fear God. Look at the people, however, who are saved in the book of Joshua. They're people who fear God, primarily, right? Like, so Joshua fears the Lord. Rahab fears the Lord. The Gibeonites fear the Lord, right? Like, the people who succeed in the book of Joshua are people who fear the Lord so much that they don't fear men. Like, you say, well, the Gibeonites were afraid of the Israelites. Well, sure, they were afraid of the Israelites, but they were more afraid of the Lord, and they were not afraid to go and try to deceive the Israelites, right? Like, they were more afraid of God than they were of the Israelites. In the same way, like, the problem, inversely, the problem with the Israelites is they're more afraid of the Canaanites than they are afraid of God. God has told them, go and do this. Conquer the land. I will be with you. You will win. But they don't fear the Lord properly. Fear is a huge theme in the book of Joshua. It's all about having the right fear. You cannot miss that. If you're missing that theme in Joshua, you're missing the book, because that is unmistakable. You have to see that in the text. If you don't understand that the book is about proper fear, what the object of fear should be, you're missing Joshua. Now, what do we have with Rahab? Okay, well, I mean, I could talk all day about, well, you know, what are these men doing going into seeing a prostitute and blah, blah, blah. We could talk about that. That'd be fun. But here's the point. Rahab, this is our why, by the way. We're getting into our why. Rahab is fearing the Lord. She fears the Lord, and because she fears the Lord, she acts responsibly for herself and her family. Because she fears the Lord, she acts responsibly for her own salvation and her family's salvation. And by the way, this is a picture of grace. This is a picture of salvation, right? Like there is salvation for the sinner. There is salvation for the Gentile. There is salvation for Rahab and her family. The people who are doomed to destruction, they are doomed to destruction. They are going to die. They are going to die. But there is salvation for her on one basis and one basis only. Now you say, of course, because her basis that she showed kindness. No, the basis of her salvation, after she's made the deal with the Israelites, her salvation has nothing to do with the kindness that she showed the Israelites. That's a done deal. Her salvation is entirely reliant upon two things. One, she has the scarlet cord hanging out of her window. And two, she stays in the house. Like, that's it. She has to be in the house. When destruction comes, she needs to be in the house. That's it. She has to have the cord in the window. She has to be in the house. Incidentally, this picture of salvation is surprisingly similar to the picture of salvation that we get in the Passover event. Remember, what did they have to do to be saved during the Passover? They had to have the blood of the lamb, the Paschal lamb, on the door frames and the lintels of the houses. It didn't matter if they were good people. It didn't matter if they were righteous people. It didn't matter if they were holy people. It didn't matter, really, if they had that much faith in Yahweh. All they had to do is have the blood on the doorposts and the lintels. They didn't have to be good people. They had to have the blood on the doorposts and the lintels. You know, only Rahab was kind to these spies. And she did it in a rather self-serving way, by the way. Let's not pretend that Rahab is pure as the driven snow here, right? Rahab is doing this in a self-serving way, but she can be saved and her whole family can be saved. How? If they get in the house with scarlet cord in it. And by the way, she wastes no time to do it. You say, well, Luke, what is this about? This is all about being saved, friends. You got to be in Christ. You got to be in Christ. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how hard you work. When destruction comes, only one thing will matter. Are you in Christ or not? That's it. That's the only thing that will matter. Are you in Christ? On the day of judgment, there is only one question that will matter. Are you in Christ? You read Revelation. On the day of the great assize, on the day of the great white throne judgment, only one question will matter, and that is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? Are you saved? Are you in Christ? That's the only question that will matter. That's it. Will not matter whether you were a good person. Will not matter if you gave money to charity. Will not matter if you never cheated on your taxes. Will not matter if you blah, 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 blah. Doesn't matter. List all you want. It does not matter. The only thing that will matter on that day is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's it. That's all. That's it. That's the only question that matters. To Rahab, there was one question and only one question that mattered. Are you in the house with the scarlet cord hanging from the window? That's the only question that mattered. The question remains, are you in Christ? That's what we learned from the story of Rahab the prostitute, is the need to be in the place of salvation. You need to be in Christ. That scarlet cord points, that just like the scarlet blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the lintels, just like the scarlet cord hanging from her window, it points us to the scarlet blood of the real Lamb of God who died on the cross 2,000 years ago. We've got to be in Christ. That's all that matters. You've got to be in Christ. Anyways, I went a little bit longer today, and I would apologize for it, but I actually don't feel that bad about going long today because I was really excited about this theme. So tomorrow we will talk about the crossing of the Jordan, which is another great story as we continue to move through Joshua, as we attempt to fill in the gaps here in the Bible material that we haven't covered yet. So anyways, thank you, and I will talk to you Wednesday. God bless. Bye.